hereby may return to their seats. Before we dive in to the reading of the word today, I just want to say something. It is such a blessing to be here with you and to be able to have joined our family. I know my entire family and I share these same feelings, and we are grateful for how you have welcomed us into this wonderful community, into this church, into this great family for families. I'm especially grateful and humbled by you entrusting me to lead this wonderful family boldly into its future as the pastor, which is what I want us to spend time together discussing the next several weeks, the future. Where is it that God is taking us as a church? Now, I know I haven't been around for long, but there is something clear about our future as a church, that God has given us a bold vision. And in this bold vision, I believe he has called us as a church to be set apart, to bring about a powerful movement of his spirit upon the church of this day. I love how Pastor Michael mentioned Ezekiel 37. Today was supposed to be one sermon, but it turned into a two-part sermon because I couldn't fit it all into one message. Next week, we're going to be talking about Ezekiel 37 and how it is time for us to wake up. And it is time for us to go forth and to wake one another up, to allow God to breathe new life into us. And he has called us to be set apart, to bring a powerful movement of his spirit to do just this in our culture in this day. To bring this powerful movement that would spread like a wildflower across this nation in this world. It is a bold vision. It is a very bold vision. What is that vision exactly? Many of us know it, but some may not, and it's important for us to continually vocalize it. What is this bold future that God has prescribed to us, his church? Simply put, it is becoming God's family for the sake of revival. Becoming God's family for the sake of revival. That is what God has given us as a waypoint for our future. And let me explain what I mean. A vision or a vision statement of any organization, especially a church, should always and only be a picture of the future. If we keep, it's where we're striving to be. And if we keep striving to be where we're at, we're not going to go anywhere. And God has called us to movement. He has called us to go forth. And so we have to ask, God, how is it that you've called us to do just this? And God provides us a vision, direction. He provides us encouragement by giving us even sometimes a blurry picture, but a picture of the future. And it's pivotal for us to ask for our part in the success of the Great Commission, for us, a church, to be asking a simple question. Where, God? Where would you have us go? Where would you have us move? And then more importantly, how, God? How are we going to get there? And what we need to understand about this, something that's important to note about this desired destination that God has given us, is that it is God-given. This isn't our vision, it is God's vision. He is the author, he is the perfecter of it, and he is central to its success. We can't do it without God. So when we're asking these questions, where? We have to go to God. When we ask the question, how? We have to go to God. Because quite frankly, if this vision wasn't of God's, it's not worth following after. Quite frankly, if this vision didn't require God, it's not worth following after either. It is God's vision, and he is a pivotal figure in the success of it. And he has blessed us, chosen us, and to use us to achieve this together as one. Now that we've addressed the nature of vision and have vocalized what God's vision is for us as a church, our dependency upon him to make it to the future destination, I feel it's important for us as a church to spend some time asking some very important questions. In particular, what does our vision mean exactly? What does it mean to become God's family for the sake of revival? What does that actually mean? These are loaded terms. God's family, revival. What does that mean for us? And so we're going to be digging into that in the next couple of weeks. And then we're going to be asking a very, very important question that we've already addressed. How, God? How is it you want us to get there? All for the sake that by the end of this month of September, we would be united in purpose. United in mission, united in vision in Christ. Therefore, today we're going to begin discussing what it means to become God's family for the sake of revival. And in particular, we're going to look at the first half of this. What does it mean to become God's family? We're going to be turning to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6 to discover this, that this, what does this mean to become God's family? But before we do this, we must admit something. I must admit something. As simple as this sounds, becoming God's family, it's one of those things where I find it's easier said than done. It is a challenge to just be a family, even in our own homes sometimes. It's a challenge to practice the characteristics that Paul's going to teach us with our biological families, yet alone with one another. It's challenging to understand who is the origins of our family, who is the one we are to look to understand what it means to be family in our own homes, yet alone together as a church. It's challenging to live out the call, because there's sometimes where people just do things that we don't like. They do things that make us mad. I know in our household, we had a big fight at breakfast, right? Just yesterday. And it was just one thing led to another. We know how to push each other's buttons. You know, those buttons where I know if I push this button, oh my gosh, it's going to send my wife like a rocket in the sky. We know how to do these things. It's challenging to be family. And in the midst of chaos, in the midst of arguments, in the midst of hurt, to truly love one another unconditionally, the way that God has called us to do so. In fact, one researcher once wrote, when he talks about life and the need for people to have family and human connection, one researcher once wrote this: life, for so many in this world, is like an elevator ride. And I think I got a picture that kind of describes what he's getting at here. It's like an elevator ride. Everyone facing forward, no eye contact, no conversation or interaction, and then everyone rushes off to their faceless endeavors. I'm sure we've all been in a place like that before. It sounds pretty depressing if you ask me. The author continued by saying, the world is looking for a new humanity that is not only walking in unity, but has open, inviting arms and hearts. Why is this? Because we need one another in this life. We need family, and God knows this, and God has called us out of the elevator ride of this life into an authentic, true family, into an authentic, true fellowship. And I got a picture that might show kind of demonstrate what this is getting at. Where we would set our differences aside and we would come together united under the banner of Christ in the love that he has shared with us. So turn with me today to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 to discover this and what characteristics are found in God's family, the origins to this wonderful family, and the command to live in this family as faithful followers of Christ, to discover together what it truly means to become God's family. I'll be in particular reading from the English Standard Version today, and it will be on the screens as well, and I encourage you to follow along and listen to the words of Paul here. Ask, what is Paul saying through the Spirit to me, to us? What is Paul, being inspired by the Spirit, writing this? What is he getting at? And the challenge that he's calling us to as a church. Paul starts in verse 1 and says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This short section, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, speaks a very powerful truth in what it means to become God's family, what it means to be God's family. And it is here where we begin our discussion on what does this actually mean. Now, before we get too far, we must stop at the very beginning of our passage today and address the prepositional phrase. That connecting phrase at the beginning of verse 1 where it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We need to address the therefore. Because it's in addressing the therefore we can understand what Paul is urging us to do. What it is that Paul is trying to encourage us of. And to do that, we have to know what he's talked about in the first three chapters. This isn't some disjointed thought of Paul's. No, this is a connected thought. He's saying, therefore, after everything I have just said, now I'm going to urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore, now all the great promises and blessings I just described to you, we're going to talk about how we live it. Because it's one thing to know the promises of God. It's another thing completely different to live in the promises of God. To trust in those promises in everyday life circumstances. To trust that we are loved. That if we have come to know Jesus, that we are saved. We are redeemed. We are wanted. We are worth it to him. That we have a great salvation, a wonderful hope, a great purpose, and a call to unity as God's family. Because when we truly are in Christ, we are family to one another and to God our Father. This is what the first three chapters of Ephesians deals with. This is what the first three chapters of Ephesians talks about. We have this wonderful hope, this wonderful salvation. Paul testifies to this time and time again. He explains to us in all of this that we are children. Children of God, not just in Ephesians, but in all of his writings. We see this in Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And in this, we are God's children. We are no longer separated in this life, wandering aimlessly, stuck in that depressing elevator. But we have family. Because God has united us in his family by his Spirit. Paul would say this later on in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you've also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a great purpose to be together as one, to become the dwelling place of God. Now, this may sound a little weird to our modern ears because we don't understand what this meant in Paul's culture. We got to go back in time, back to the temple in Jerusalem when it stood as an icon for the Jews. It was a proud icon of theirs that they had the temple. And where was it that God's presence resided? It was in his temple. And they would say this, well, when Jesus died on the cross, something happens. The temple's foundation splits in two, and then there was a curtain in its temple. And there's this huge, thick curtain that would separate the rest of the temple where normal people were from this very center point of the temple called the Holy of Holies, which was believed to be the place that God resided. There was this huge, thick curtain. And when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain tore in two. A way of saying, God telling us, I don't reside in a room built by man. I'm not bound by the box that you've put me in. And what is it he teaches us here in Ephesians? That he has chosen us, the church, to be his dwelling place. Not our buildings, not our temples, but us, the people. What a great promise. What a great hope. What a great purpose for us to become the family of God and to be a dwelling place for him. Be his dwelling place. It is here where Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, Paul once again is saying, it's one thing to know about it. It's a whole other thing to live it. So I challenge you. Paul is saying, I challenge you to live in it. How do we do that then? How do we live in this, this hope, this promise, this great salvation, this wonderful purpose? How do we live it? Paul shows us how to live it right here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul shows us how to become God's family. In verse 2, he addresses something very important in God's family. And that is the characteristics of the heart of those who belong to God's family. He begins by showing us the characteristics that we should share with one another, that we should have for one another. In particular, this is what Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. This is the hard one. Bearing with one another in love. To bear with one another in love, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Paul first prescribes to us the character of humility and gentleness. He tells us we must learn to be humble. We must learn to be gentle. Now, in ancient times, these were not characteristics that were very praiseworthy. In fact, to be humble was the opposite of what people would praise. People in this time would praise self-sufficiency. The fact that you were able to stand up on your own two feet all on your own. Wow, it kind of sounds like our culture today. You know, we praise people who are self-sufficient. We idolize people who are wealthy and well-off. We idolize celebrities thinking, wow, look at what they're able to do. Athletes. That was what was praised back then too. And here, Paul says, in God's family, we are characterized by humility. In fact, the Lord would characterize us by humility. He says this after he washes the disciples' feet. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And this is to address the idea of servanthood. Who is it that Jesus says is the greatest in the kingdom? The servant. That we in humility would enter into a servant sacrificial love for one another. That it wouldn't matter who we were and who we thought we were. It wasn't about our boasting, but it was about what God had done and how God had brought us together in family, as family. Humility. Serving one another in love. Serving as Jesus does with humility and gentleness. Now, gentleness is also a Greek word that can translate to meekness. And just like then and today, we normally view meekness as weakness. That it's weak to be meek. It's weak to be gentle. Weakness because it's often viewed as that. To be gentle, to be meek, is considered to be weak by our culture. However, this is not so in God's family, nor in God's rule and reign, because God is gentle with us. Boy, is he gentle with us. Gentleness and meekness, rather, is strength under control. Strength under control. This is what we see in Jesus, is it not? Upon the cross, what is it that Jesus pleads for those who put him on the cross? What is his plea for us? Because we indeed, in our sin, are responsible for putting Jesus there. He says this in Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is dying the most gruesome and horrible death imaginable on the cross. I mean, the Romans have perfected this to truly torture the worst of the worst criminals. And here, Jesus is innocent, hanging upon the cross, drowning in his own blood and fluids as they fill his lungs, because that's what would happen if you couldn't support yourself. And every time you tried to stand up, guess what? Your feet are just, they hurt because they got a nail stuck through them. This is a gruesome way to die. And with those last moments of air, with those last moments of breath, what is it God does but be gentle to us? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He doesn't use his power and authority for retaliation, which he very much could have. He could have said, "Father, okay, I'm done with this. Strike him down." Rather, he uses it for forgiveness. Something we see here, time and time again, in the Bible, a call to living in humbleness and meekness. Characteristics of what it means to live and be called into God's family. It's pivotal for us to understand this. Humility, gentleness, these characteristics, so that we can understand the other characteristics. The characteristics of patience and bearing with one another in love. That's hard. I just want to tell you right now, that is hard. To truly learn to bear with one another, to be patient with one another. I've heard one preacher once explain this as to be engaged in long suffering for one another. Patient. And to bear isn't just to be tolerant. It's one thing to tolerate people. It's a whole other thing to take the weight that they carry upon ourselves and to help them carry it with them. To not just tolerate, but to engage as Christ loves us, despite if that love is ever reciprocated back to us. To bear with one another. To always be willing to welcome one another and to greet one another with open arms, despite what had been done in the past. I think about the story of the prodigal son and the older brother in particular, and his response when his younger brother comes home. His dad is just overjoyed. I mean, slaughter the fattened calf. And the older son's like, "Dad, you barely even given me a goat for me, my friends. I've always been faithful to you, and this younger son of yours just comes in, and all of a sudden he's king of the world. You know, come on, Dad. I think about that as how we typically treat people in the church, and it's a tragedy in our culture, where we think about all the wrong things they have done, all the things that they had squandered that God had given them, and when they come home, God is welcoming them with open arms. Are we? It is important, if we're going to be patient with one another and to bear with one another in love, it means to not be the older brother in that parable. It means to be overjoyed, just like the father is overjoyed, welcoming the lost one back into the family. For they once were dead, but are now alive. We must be careful not to be the older son in God's family. Rather, we should seek to be alongside the Father rejoicing. We must be willing, if we truly want to become God's family, to be patient with one another, to engage in long suffering for one another. Because isn't this what Jesus does for us? If you have trouble with this thought, this idea of forgiveness, let me tell you, think about what Jesus did for us. I know I've struggled with it too in my life, and then how does it help me get back to a point where I can truly learn what it means to bear with one another in love? I think about what Jesus did and the fact that, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. How do we do this? Remember what Jesus has done for us. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, but for now, if you're struggling to have patience, to bear, to have this long suffering for another, just remind yourself of how patient God has been with you and how much he truly has suffered for you. If Jesus can go to the cross for me, I think I can forgive someone for when they make me mad. I think I can forgive someone who makes a mess of something. I think I can forgive someone, too, who disagrees with me. Jesus is the subject. He is the example. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we must be willing to do what he did, because he, as the Bible teaches us, is the founder and perfecter of our faith. His characteristics are the characteristics we must seek out to possess and to live in, to truly become God's family. We must seek out to be humble like him, gentle like him, to be patient like him, to truly be willing to bear with one another. And let me tell you, that's a struggle. That's why I love how that one preacher once compared it to long suffering. I think that really captures this idea of bearing with one another. It's this idea of bearing this burden, this idea of long suffering for one another. This is how people, Jesus says, will know that we are his disciples. He says this in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's the characteristics of this love? Paul shows us the characteristics of this love. One commentator once stated about this, Christian unity doesn't begin with an external structure, but rather in the attitudes of the heart. Indeed, it's an attitude of the heart, the attitude of the heart of our Lord, who once again is the perfecter of our faith. Which is what Paul brings us into later in this section of Ephesians when he asks, how do we become God's family? How do we live out in a manner that's worthy of our calling? He says this. In verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is here, when we really dig into what Paul is saying, we see God in his triune nature is the center of our unity. He is the center of our family. God in his triune nature is the subject. First, we see Paul reminding us of one body that is bound together by a bond that's deeper than blood. It is bound together by the bond of one Spirit, the same Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, meaning we're one family. Then second, we have one Lord. And when Paul talks about a Lord, he is specifically addressing Jesus. This Lord is Jesus, who establishes our faith, our one faith, who establishes our reconciliation with the Father, symbolized by our one baptism, bringing us into one family. Finally, one God and Father, who is over all, through and in all, who is the head of this household, this family of God. God in his triune nature, Father, Spirit, Son, united in him as one, as he is one. Though we all are different, we have different hobbies, different interests. We like to do different things in our free time. I'm sure if we took a survey of what your favorite book of the Bible was, oh my gosh, we would be all over the place. Because we're all different. And we all struggle with different things. We have different skin colors, different ethnicities. But it's despite our differences, it is in Christ that we have become one. One family. Despite all of our great differences, we have the same Father. We are brothers and sisters. We are family. And we should have a deep, undying love for each other in this. Each and every one of us, God's family, together, joined together through that prayer of Jesus so long ago in John 17:21, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's a level of oneness that is foreign to our culture. This idea of deep dependency upon the other, living in community together, loving one another without change, serving one another without complaint, forgiving one another as he has forgiven us, being one, being a true family, bound by a bond that's deeper than blood, bound by the very Spirit of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the ultimate unchanging love of our Father, one, united family in Christ. To be clear, despite what we see in the church of this day, the Bible teaches us that we are family. And in this family, there is no room for rivalries. There's no room for hatreds. There's no room for factions, for they bring division to where we are called to be one. They bring division. And we are called out of such squabbles. And we must be on guard to not allow the enemy such footholds in our lives together. Which is why Paul further gives us the charge of unity and oneness in this revelation that we are called to be God's family in verse 3. He says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Giving us a really important question to ask ourselves as we approach this subject of what it means to truly become God's family. It means we not only would seek unity with one another, that we wouldn't just be unified for unified sake, that we would seek to be at peace as well with one another. That we would seek to live in love for one another, living out the characteristics God prescribes for us to live out with one another. And not just to seek it, to be eager for it, to just desire it with everything in our being. We would be eager to be united as one family. We'd be eager to maintain and grow in it with one another in peace. That we would be eager to truly be God's family, so eager that in every moment of every day, that when we would gather, it would be like a family reunion. Not just here on Sundays, which it is so beautiful, the fellowship that we have together here on Sundays, but it's about every day of the week when we pass each other going to and fro the way, when we meet each other at the grocery stores, that we would be excited, that we would long for those moments, that we could we come together wherever as God's family to pray to God, to engage with one another of how their life is going, and to find ways where we could truly sacrificially serve one another, that we'd be eager for this, to spur on and encourage one another, to not be people packed into an elevator, if you guys could put that picture back up again, to not be this. I've gotten the blessing of doing a lot of traveling myself before getting blessed to call and called out here to Exeter. There's a lot of this in the world, but not just the world in God's church. God has called us out of the elevator. He's called us out of the aimless endeavor, and he's called us rather into this. And if you could put that picture back up, the family. He's called us into family with one another, with him, to live out our unity, to celebrate our unity, eager to develop this wonderful bond of peace that Christ has bonded us with, because there is no place for disunity in Christ's body, in God's family. Therefore, we should be eager to maintain this wonderful, beautiful thing that God has put us into, one united family, his family. In the coming weeks, we're going to be asking a further question. How? How do we develop these characteristics? How do we focus ourselves on the origin of our family? Because once again, for us to accomplish our vision, which is from God, we can't do it without him. And so we must be consciously focusing on how we orient ourselves towards him. More importantly, how do we become eager to be this family, this true family of God? We're going to be asking those questions in the coming weeks. However, for now, I ask if we could begin to do something today and respond in prayer. To respond together today in prayer, that we would take time to reflect on our lives and ask God, how is it that I'm living in this unity of spirit and this bond of peace with each other, with my brothers and sisters? How is it that I am living in your family? And how is it that I can begin doing things to drive forward to that great vision of becoming God's family? How can I be an encourager for others? How can I live in those characteristics? That we could respond together today in prayer and reflect and ask God to continue to show each and every one of us what being in his family means. And in showing us, giving us the boldness to act. That we would not just know about it, but that we would do something with it. Can we together as a family today be united and come to the Holy Spirit and petition and ask for him to help us cultivate the characteristics that Paul prescribes for us to be this family. Finally, together acknowledging it is only through him we have hope of ever coming to this place. Therefore, asking God to empower us, as he already has, to show us how he has empowered us to live together as this one united family, his family. Would you then today respond to God's word with me by committing to pray for these very things, not just in this moment, but for the weeks to come, that he would help lead us into truly becoming his family. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever.